Well, go ahead and take out your Bibles. We'll be back in the book of Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah 5, 1 to 19 today. Remember, in Nehemiah chapter 1, we were introduced to the person who penned this, Nehemiah, cupbearer to the Persian king. This is 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, and Nehemiah had heard a bad report about Jerusalem in ruins. Jerusalem had been destroyed, and it broke his heart, as it should. And it's just a good reminder for us. Starting a little late today, so I'll try to be cognizant of that. But there's a lot of ways that you can respond to things in life, and Nehemiah could have just been angry. And there is enough anger in this world. And so for believers, our anger needs to be devoted towards a different end. And his anger over the destruction of Jerusalem came out in brokenhearted compassion. He was moved to action instead of just to be another talking voice in what was wrong with the world. Nehemiah 2, 4 months had passed. And he was coming up with a plan and certainly praying much during that time. Wonderful to see a couple different things humanly, how Nehemiah had been a good friend to the king and the king wanted to help him. But also how God was at work, in one sense, I suppose, as we would say, behind the scenes. You can't physically see God at work, but he was definitely at work. And then we were introduced to those enemies we talked more about last week. Sanballat, the leader of the group, Sanballat and Geshem and Geshem the Arab and Tobiah the Ammonite. But Nehemiah, he wasn't stopped by the enemies. And that's a good reminder for us as well, because there's plenty of enemies in this world and can't just let them get you off task. And they want to, by the way. That's something just to be careful about, even in this culture, and especially as we get into the election cycle and tempers are flaring and politics are raging, is that the enemy has a will right now. And it may not be what you think it is. It's to get you off mission. It's to get your mind in the wrong place. It's to get you off task. And to get you thinking about something that makes you mad. and stay on task. Nehemiah did. He didn't let the enemies get him off task. The repairs began in Nehemiah 3. The workers were introduced there. That was a really neat section there where all of those different workers were talked about and what they did and how they repaired. I love the ones that just went out right in front of their house and started working. Don't you love that? They just went out, they repaired the wall right in front of their house. And it was just a cool attitude to see there as people just pitched in together and worked. God worked, of course, as the people worked. And we saw those different people from different places in life. And I love the fact that so many of them were just ordinary people. And God used them. And God was doing something great through the lives of ordinary people. The enemies then, they weren't happy about it. They were not happy at all, as we saw last week. They were ticked. Sanballat said was very angry. And they verbally attacked the Jews and mocked them. Made fun of them, tried to tear them down emotionally, if you will, or mentally, and attack them many ways in that sense. The Jews, though, they focused on the task at hand. I love that passage that's up there right now. It says, "So we built." Don't you love that? They were attacked. They were verbally abused. People were on them, saying all these things, and we built. It's a great example to us, and God blessed them. The wall was built up to the half there in that passage. But, of course, the enemies didn't give up, as we're also going to find in this world today. The enemies even got more angry. They plotted, and they had some plan to turn up the pressure and stop the work. That's another good reminder for us today. We go out into this culture with a message that they don't want. Can we say that? If you just take a culture in general, the culture does not want the message. Now, as an aside, I found that the people in the culture, many of them are listening. Many of them are listening. But the talking heads and the leaders of our culture are pushing an agenda. They don't want this message. And you're going to meet some of those people. And they're not going to like you. They're going to get angry, in fact, for the very point that you just bring up Jesus at all. They're going to mock you. A person told me a couple weeks ago, you're as worthless as Jesus. How do you like that? That's some sweet loving there, ain't it? You're as worthless as Jesus. So you're going to meet some of those people. The enemy is not going to give up, right? You know, Satan is not just going to roll over today. And keep that in mind. It's okay. Expect it. And you're going to hear the same in the culture. If you're plugged into the culture, you're going to hear the same. Hatred, vile stuff. And, you know, it's weird because if you're doing it right, you know, if you're being Jesus, you're telling people about where they're headed, what's going on in their life, because you love them. And then they hate you back. I wonder if that ever happened to anybody. Right? You know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Right? You see? And so keep that in mind. They're going to call you a fool. And they're the biggest fools of all. It's okay. It's okay. You don't have to get mad about it. But they're not going to stop. The Jews didn't give up as a result. I love that. They just kept working. We prayed to our God, it says in that verse. We prayed to our God, and then we set up a guard. We set up a guard. And that whole chapter was all about having the sword at your side, or certain people in place to guard over the attacks of the enemy, and all those different kind of things. They adopted, in one sense, a wartime mindset. They were ready for attack at any time. They protected themselves. And Nehemiah encouraged the people. They prepared for battle, and they continued to work. They didn't stop the work, and they let God work, really, as they did what they believed they were most required of. And they're just a great example for us. Today, then, Nehemiah 5, this is encouraging. The next problem. The next problem. Read along with me. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help. For other men have our fields and vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you're exacting interest each from his brother? And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. And they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work of this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. Awesome. Well, pray with me. Thank you again, God, for another wonderful reminder from your word, and a wonderful example, and just a neat, I don't know, just an awesome, really, glimpse into the character of Nehemiah, to see his heart and his zeal for you and his love for the people. I just pray for your grace today to help us understand these things in a way that's personal, and help us to make a good change in some way as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the next problem. In one sense, you could say, great, another problem. And I would say this, get over it. That's life. You might say, oh, come on. I came here to be encouraged today, to be lifted up. You can't tell me, you can't come up here and sit in here and say that life is one problem after another. If you don't hear that today, you're going to be greatly disappointed this week. Hear that. You're going to be greatly disappointed this week. Now, part of the reason, and all of us are wired differently. Some of us face those problems differently. But that's part of the reason some people are upside down, is because you just don't have a real reality view of life. And life, when a problem comes in, you're like, come on. When I signed up for this Christian thing, they told me God had a wonderful plan for my life, and it was going to be awesome. And Paul, I know his life was one trial problem after another and one hardship after another, but that he was an apostle. That's those guys. Now, this is life. One problem after another. You have to have eyes wide open. That truth should encourage you today. What? Yeah. Because there's a God on the scene and a God on the throne who sees all and knows all, who's actively using and working in these things that we see as trials or problems. And it's okay. It's going to be good in the end. Some people are looking for that perfect life or that perfect niche where you're just godly enough, where you get into the groove and no more problems. There's a word for that. I just have to say it. It's called idolatry. It ain't going to happen. There is no perfect life. The perfect life is heaven. We're not in heaven. Problem after problem. And it's okay. If you live with an unrealistic expectation of life, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. And hear this also. It's not as bad as you make it out to be sometimes. It's just not. Sometimes it seems really bad, and it's just not that bad. If you change the way that you face these problems, you can have joy in the middle of them, and it'll be okay. If you look at where these people were, this was difficult. This was difficult. It was a hard time and a hard place to live. Now, think about this. Just think about it. Let your imagination go a little. The nation, and my reading was in Jeremiah today. You should read Jeremiah. You want to see a hard time to live? Jeremiah was really the last, I suppose, the loudest last voice of God saying, stop what you're doing and turn to me. And that was my reading this morning. They didn't listen to Jeremiah, so God just brought in invading armies, wiped them out over three major times, many times, wiped them out, carried them away captive. What was left in the land was the lowest of the low. So you're the lowest of the low. You live in a wiped out, devastated land. Okay? Now we see in this text there is drought at the same time. That's a hard place to live. This is where they live. A hard time to live. You're at the tail end of God's judgment on Israel, His sanctifying judgment, really, His gracious trying to restore them judgment. They weren't listening. And a hard place, wiped out land. They didn't have enough food. That's hard to even understand as an American, isn't it? They didn't have enough food. They didn't have enough money to buy food. They didn't have enough money to pay their taxes. How'd you like to be there? You don't have enough food, no money to buy food. You don't even have enough money to pay taxes. You think the kings, those kings that wiped you out, you think they'll take that for an answer? Hey, I don't have the tax money this week, king. Is that all right? It's a hard time to be alive. So what the poor had to do, and that's mostly who was in the land at this time, they had to indenture themselves, if you will. They had to sell themselves. They had to indenture themselves to the rich just to get by and just to pay the taxes, to have food or whatever. The rich, this great outcry came against the Jewish brothers because the Jewish brothers were forcing these people to sell themselves for daily sustenance. And you notice that five there. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. So in other words, we're in this together, we're one nation, we're one family, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So there was no way out for these people even, and wow, that'd be sad, it'd be a hard place to live. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. He shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God. That your brother may live beside you, you shall not lend him money at interest nor give him your food for profit. They are directly violating what God had told them to do when their brother became poor in the land. Now, as an aside to that, to think about this, this really gives us an insight of why Nehemiah was so ticked about this. They were just throwing it up in God's face, doing what they wanted to do. As an aside to this, think about this. Last week, we saw how so many of those attacks came from the outside. And we can expect that, right? Attacks from the outside. Now, some of the attacks were from Jewish people, but they were still really from the outside. They weren't people that were part of what was going on, part of what God was doing, and part of the group building the wall and excited about what God was doing. They were outsiders in that sense, attacking. But what we see today are attacks, vicious problem caused by someone that's on the inside. Someone that's one of them. Someone that's their brother. Someone that's part of them. Part of what God is doing and part of this rebuilding effort. The task at hand should have caused them to love each other. You know, if you were a rich person and you were working together with a bunch of poor people and you're trying and God was doing something amazing and it was a hard time and a hard place to live, and yet still you could say, you know what, this is a great opportunity to make some money. You've got a heart problem. Something's wrong there. You've got a heart problem. And even just violating this commandment. What's Nehemiah going to do? He packed up and went back to Babylon. Nope, he didn't. He took action. He is a man of action, isn't he? He's always getting on top of things. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. And I think it's just, I imagine Nehemiah was a person who knew the law, and they were pretty soon we're going to see how they're reestablishing the use of the law in Israel. But he was a person that knew, and he was mad because the context, it's crazy to think about how you could still use someone in the middle of this trial, and then at the same time, a direct violation of what God had said. So he took action. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials, and I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them. "You're selling them. You're selling them," he said. "We, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." Kind of ripping Nehemiah off, weren't they? It was almost like a racket. Hey, we could sell these people, and then Nehemiah's going to have to buy them back. And it was just this circular racket thing that was going on. And he was trying to model for them what they should be doing, providing for the poor, saving these people by buying them back out of slavery, but they were just reselling them. And so it says they were silent. Don't you like that? They were silent and could not find a word to say. Well, in one sense, they knew they were wrong and he was right. But in another sense, I think they were listening. I really do. I don't think they were. They were definitely in the wrong. But they weren't hard-heartedly in the wrong, not willing to hear. They were listening because they take action right after this. He nearly quotes that Leviticus 25 passage in the next verse. I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God and prevent the nations, the taunts of the nations, our enemies? You're selling them, and ought we not to fear our God? So he's thinking about this passage there in Leviticus 25 that says, do not do that. And he took action. I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. So he told them the problem. He told them what they should do. And then he took action. I think that's a great principle for us as well. Put your money where your mouth is. It's one thing to just talk about the problem, but it's another thing to be the solution or part of the solution. That's what Nehemiah was willing to do. He put his money where his mouth was. He demonstrated to them what was right. And then he challenged them to do what's right. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money and grain and wine and oil that you have been exacting from them. He wanted them to make restitution for what they had done. And they would, you know, we'll talk about this in a minute, but they would have been perfectly justified to say, it's not the year of Jubilee yet, no. And they would have had to, of course, have ignored that other passage in Leviticus 25. But he challenged them to just make restitution now. And I want you to think about this. What Nehemiah did when he comes into them, this is an amazing pattern of, and from his perspective, he's calling someone to repentance. But I want us to see this from the side of the person receiving this instruction. Okay, he is calling them to repentance. Notice this. Repentance costs. Right? Doesn't it? Doesn't repentance cost in this passage? It's not that they could just say, okay, you're right, we were wrong, sorry, and then keep all the stuff. Right? Isn't that true? They couldn't do that. That's not what he was telling them to do. He was telling them, hey, not only do you need to stop, make it right, give everything back that you've taken from them. Repentance costs. There's no light or easy repentance. This is one of the reasons people are stuck in life so often. They have a very small view of sin and a very wrong view of repentance. And repentance will cost you many times. You have to make restitution. Make it right. And I think that's something that sort of as people self-justify, well, I can just do all this sin and I'll say I'm sorry and I never make it right and I wonder why I can't grow. Well, duh, it's not real repentance. Repentance costs. Remember when David, and it's recorded in First Chronicles 24, and in kind of the area of 24:24 is where I'm thinking if you wanted to turn there. When David was numbering the people, and Satan moved David to number the army, and he was warned, David, what are you doing? By a pretty ungodly guy, by the way. David, what are you doing? Don't do this. It's sin. And then God brought judgment on the people. And then David repented, and he said some beautiful words. He went to buy the field to sacrifice in where God had told him to. And the guy said, you have it, King, have it. Take it, King. And David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord when it doesn't cost me. Aren't those beautiful words? This is what's going on in this passage here. He's telling them, show me real repentance. It's going to cost you. Restore what you have taken. And real repentance is like that. There's no easy, simple, band-aid repentance. God was definitely at work, though, because that's not a normal human thing to give stuff back. They said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So they were listening. And God was at work. God was being gracious to them and giving them real repentance. And so they were going to restore everything. They were going to stop with the practice that they were doing. And they had that big thing where they made them swear an oath and all of that stuff that they would do what they were called to do. What a neat passage. We will restore these and require nothing from them. In one sense, things like these, times like these can be very discouraging. But, you know, think about it. Nehemiah is coming into a land where the people are the lowest of the low and literally in a very hard time. And they don't know the word of God. There's going to be problems. There's going to be sin. There's going to be times like this when these people are going to do the wrong thing, and they're going to need someone who does know God, does know the Word of God, to remind them of what's right and to trust God to change their hearts. And they were listening. And we'll see that as we get into the sections on them studying the Word of God together, how amazing it was that God was just giving them grace and letting them understand His Word. Nehemiah took action. He confronted the evil that he saw, and then he came alongside and spoke the truth and love to them. So he saw, and then he took action, he confronted. But his confrontation wasn't this in-your-face, what's wrong with you, you moron, I can't believe you did this. It was, here's what you're doing wrong, here's how to correct the solution. So he came alongside them, spoke the truth in love, and then sacrificed himself. He wasn't even part of the problem, was he? But he sacrificed, he gave, he used the resources they got, and he must have been pretty wealthy as the king's cupbearer, because he was able to provide many things. God had definitely blessed him, and he was a great giver in that sense. Lessons from Nehemiah, a few things. Beware of the temptation that's in this chapter. What is it? It's the temptation of money. There's more than one temptation in this chapter, amen? But this one here is the temptation of money. The temptation of money. This is just a human thing. People see opportunity and jump all over it. That's what the rich did. The Babylonians come in, they cause all kinds of chaos, right? Poor are left in the land, can't take care of themselves, opportunity to make a profit. It says in the second half of that chapter that we read that the former governors had just been milking them dry. Milking them dry. Extra taxes. Their servants came up with taxes. That was active in Jesus' day as well. They'd been milking the people dry. Some of the nobles could make extra money in a new administration and new taxes and a way to make money off of the poor. And the lure of money led these rich people to sin. All perfectly legal, all perfectly culturally acceptable in every way, but very wrong in God's eyes. He had already spoken on this issue, specifically spoken on this issue. And the right use of money in this instance would have been for those nobles to take the blessing that God had blessed them with and bless the people who were poor in their culture. That's what the right use of money would have been. But they took that right use of money and flipped it on its head and became users. They began to use the population for their own means and their own gain. It's a huge temptation. Sometimes the best thing you could do financially is the worst thing that you could actually do financially in this world. And there's a reason for that. Think about it. These people, what they were doing was laying up treasure on earth, weren't they? It was working, right? People were selling themselves off, and they were selling off people to the nations. They were making lots of money. It was working. You know, they were like the Bernie Madoffs of this time, man. Money was rolling in. But the problem was they were bankrupt. They were bankrupt because they were violating what God had told them to do, and they were not laying up treasure in heaven at all. None. And they were against God at this point. It was a wrong use of money. The right use of money would have been to give and then to trust God. And certainly along those lines, while you're obeying God. Now, would that stretch you? Would it stretch you to live in a destroyed land in the middle of a famine to be a giver? Huh? Would it? Would that stretch? I'm the only one that would stretch. I like lunch. Don't you guys like lunch? I mean, I want to have a storehouse full of food. That'll stretch you. A destroyed land in the middle of a famine, occupied with the king's taxes. You got to pay them too, right? That'll stretch you. But wait a minute here. Can God take care of you if you obey Him? That's the issue that they were wrestling with, isn't it? They were wrestling with whether they were going to take care of themselves and get for themselves, or they were going to obey God and trust God. And that's the right use of money in this passage. How to respond to opposition. Life is full of challenges and problems. It is not if you will face a problem, but how are you going to face it? You are going to have a problem at some point in your life. If you have the sort of television beautiful life, Lord bless you, but you're going to get sick and face death someday. So I can say it dogmatically, you will have a problem. How are you going to respond to these problems? Money in this problem was not the main problem. The main problem, and how they used money and even taking advantage of the brothers was not the main problem. The main problem was the city was destroyed and they were trying to build the wall, right? This was just sort of a side problem in the middle of working on the big problem. How are you going to face these challenges and as we would say, opportunities today? In the middle of these big, life-changing moments, life still goes on, doesn't it? You still have normal, everyday stuff to deal with. You have normal problems. You have relational situations. You have people that are going to they're not going to be Jesus. They're going to sin, right? And you're going to have to deal with it. How are you going to face those problems? I think Nehemiah gives us a great example of that. He had right anger. His anger over the injustice was applied. He took action. He solved the problem. He came up with a plan. He sacrificed himself. He called people to repent. He spoke the truth in love. He led people by the hand in a way to please God. What a wonderful example. What a great guy. Can't wait to meet him someday. The large problem still had other problems in the middle of it. Speak the truth in love. Act to solve the problem. It's a simple application there. Thirdly, I love this one. This is one that's very real in my own life from time to time. We have enough opposition from the outside. Now, as a caveat, this having God having called us here is just about as close to heaven as you can get. So don't hear that I'm whining up here, all right? This has been a great place to come. But lo and behold, there have been sinners in Cedar Rapids, Iowa since we've been here. It's kind of shocking to me, but it's true. There have been sinners, and sometimes, every once in a great while, sinners do sin, and sinners are in the church. There's enough opposition from the outside. You know, as we live here, as we're Christians living in the world, is what I mean. As we live here, it's very evident that we have enemies that hate us. And it's easy to get sucked up into that whole vortex and make that your focus. But that's not the point. They're real. There's real people that really hate you just because you want to be a Christian. Do you have any evidence of that? There was a dude just like a month ago who, if you're a Christian, yeah, boom, shoot you in the head. I call that an enemy. All right? Well, there's real enemies. Now, I would like to present this to us today. That's enough. All right? That's a good time for an amen. Come on. As I know it's late in the message, that is a good time for an amen. So let's try that again. We have enough enemies. That's about as much as we can hope for today here. All right. Amen. We don't need to make each other enemies. Right? Amen. We don't need to use each other. We don't need to hurt each other. We don't need to fight with each other and quibble and quarrel with each other. We don't need to put our rights as first. We don't need any of that stuff because we have plenty of enemies on the outside. Plenty. But what we do need to do, since we have so many enemies, is love each other, right? Serve together. Encourage each other. Build up each other. Seek mutual edification. Grow together. Serve together. Protect each other. Amen? Protect each other. And I, you know what? I'm not afraid of it, but in one sense, I wonder if we're not facing a time when we're really going to need each other. All right? And a lot of the stuff that greater Christianity divides over is going to not matter at all. And we're going to be like, you know what? If I can find someone that says they like Jesus, I'm there. All right? Okay? You understand that? And so for where we are in sort of the smaller microcosm of our Christianity, let's work on that. Let's build into that. And let's not be part of the problem. And certainly, as someone is gracious enough, think about Nehemiah. You think he wanted to go get in people's face that day? No. He would have probably rather just sat around sipping the king's wine, right? No, this is where God called him to. And when God gives someone the grace to actually speak the truth in love in your life, listen. They probably don't want to talk to you about it either. But listen. And let God work like these nobles did. That's maybe the most beautiful thing. These people were doing something we could call evil. They were using people in the middle of a hard trial. But as soon as Nehemiah got in there and said, look, you're doing what's wrong, they were like, you're right. You're right. We'll stop immediately and we're going to restore everything. It's just like the little Zacchaeus guy. I'll restore it all. God was at work. So listen up when someone confronts you. We have enough trouble from the outside. We don't need any more internal trouble. And lastly, trust God. Trust God. Where in the world does this come from? Well, the whole book of Nehemiah is trust God. All right. Everywhere we look, trust God. Every part of life. But man, they couldn't do any of this without God. But notice this. The very last verse. I love this. This is pretty cool. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. Did what Nehemiah did cost him? Did it cost him? He had to be incredibly wealthy, and it almost looks like he spent every penny he had taking care of people, doesn't it? I fed all of these people, and I gave to all of these people, and I took care of these people, and I bought these people out of slavery, and I did all this. What was Nehemiah doing? He was doing the exact opposite of the problem, wasn't he? He was investing in eternity. He was saying, these people are dear to me. I love them. I can't stand to see them in slavery. I'm going to spend whatever it takes. And these people here who would have to sell themselves to get food, they can come and eat at my house. 150 people. Would you have 150 people come over to your house? You probably don't have as many servants as Nehemiah did, but really, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? To see. Now notice what he says. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. He was trusting God to take care of him, wasn't he? In the middle of all of this. He was trusting God to remember the deeds that he did, to reward him. And in our modern thing, I don't want to make too much about it. Certainly we're out of time here, but it sounds to me like Nehemiah had the gift of giving. God had blessed him financially, and he was taking all the blessings that God had given him and then just distributing that out. Doing God's will, distributing that out, and giving, and giving, and giving, and giving. What does God do to someone that gives and gives and gives and gives? Gives, right? Why? So that they can have a better life, right? No. So that they can give, and give, and give, and give. That's what he's doing there. Remember for my good, oh God, all that I have done for this people. I wonder if Nehemiah got the well done, good and faithful servant when he hit heaven. You know he did. Amen? You know he did. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. This is what we see in this passage being lived out right before our eyes. Trust God. Beware of the temptation of money. Money is not the root of all evil. It's not even evil in and of itself. It's something that we use in this world, and it's fine. And I know many rich, godly people, it's fine. But remember, there's a temptation to make money the main thing and to worry about money and to use people for money. Respond to opposition by speaking the truth in love. Don't be one of the people that's part of the problem. We have enough trouble from the outside. The task at hand is big enough. And trust God for the outcome. Pray with me. God, thank you once again for a wonderful time. I hope everyone is really fired up about these real people that are just like us and seeing your amazing hand in their life, changing hearts, changing the direction of nations, providing for the needs of the poor through the work of your people. Awesome to see. To see a person that zealously loves you, amazingly trusts you, and there is no room for doubt. He just lived it out, old Nehemiah. We're so thankful for his example to us. Help us in our weakness, God, and in the land of plenty. We don't live in the land of destruction right now. We live in the land of plenty. And so help us to be like this, to love like this, to give like this, to be a problem solver like this, to be a person that trusts you like this. And use us again to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.